2 Timothy chapter 4, and as we've been doing for the last several Sundays, with some interruptions for special speakers, we'll read the first 8 verses together from the King James Version of the Word of God, and let's stand out of reverence for the Word together, shall we? Everyone standing, we'll read in unison verses 1 through 8, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's begin. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And all God's people said, Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to his already blessed word. Shall we pray? Father, it seems so remote from us, the setting for these words. Paul in a dark, loathsome prison, and Timothy many miles away in Ephesus. But Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God will make these words quick and powerful and direct to our hearts today. And may our lives be changed because of hearing this message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. 2 weeks ago, we got into what I consider to be the climax of Paul's second epistle to Timothy, and as far as we know, the last letter he ever wrote. As we might expect, since it is his last letter, it is filled with tenderness and pathos toward his beloved son in the faith. But it is also filled with obvious concern and with urgent admonitions. The commands given, as we get into chapter 4 especially, become more rapid and imperious. Verses 6 through 8 constitute the heart of Paul's swan song, his last will and testament. Even with the shadow of the Roman guillotine or the axe hanging over him, he looks out at his present prospects without fear. And it wasn't because he was naive and unaware of what was about to happen. No, he knew exactly what he was facing. Nobody had to whisper behind his back because they didn't want to upset him, as family members so often do in outside intensive care rooms. No, Paul knew, and yet he was at peace. He knew in whom he had believed. He was ready. He had already been pouring himself out as a drink offering. That's the meaning of the first words of verse 6. For I'm now ready to be offered. The sacrifice, the bloodletting had already begun. Paul could look out upon certain imminent death without fear. Why? Well, we talked about that last time. Because he'd already died. He'd already died. He could testify to the Corinthians, as we read in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 9, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves. He had already pronounced the sentence of death upon himself. He was a dead man, already being poured out as a drink offering. But then he goes on to say, and the time of my departure is at hand. The word departure means loosing. It's the figure of a ship, so the figure changes from that of a drink offering to a ship about to hoist anchor and push away from shore. Paul looked upon his approaching death as a loosing, as a liberation. And we didn't get into this last time, but I want to mention this by way of review before we get on to new stuff. Loosing from what? I think Paul was eager to be loosed from three things. Number one, from sin. Paul was a holy man. I think you would agree with that. If any New Testament character was holy outside of Jesus Christ, it was Paul. But he was still a sinner. And in Romans chapter 7, he gives us a glimpse into that struggle between the old nature and the new. Would you turn there very quickly? Keep your finger in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But turn to Romans chapter 7 in the closing verses. This is the classic description of the struggle. This is not the Apostle Paul before he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. This is Paul for the duration of his life, earthly life. After describing the war, the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, he concludes in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am," literally, "O wretched man I." And then he asks the question, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he answers his own question in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." That's just an ongoing reality as long as we're in these bodies of sin. But when would that happen? When would he be delivered through Jesus Christ our Lord completely? I think you know the answer. It would be at his death. The Lord had shown Paul that he would seal his testimony for Christ with his blood. I know this is controversial, but I'm going to say it. Paul knew he was going to die. It wasn't that he thought he would be raptured. He knew he was going to die at this point. "Again, I say unto you, I long for heaven, not to see the streets of gold." I've tried to imagine those streets of gold, as the choir sang a few moments ago. I've tried to imagine gates of pearl. It's hard for me to imagine one massive pearl forming a gate, the dimensions that are described in the New Jerusalem. I'm glad that only perfected saints will be in the New Jerusalem. Otherwise, there'd be people trying to chisel up the streets of gold and sell it on the black market. No, I don't long for heaven to see the streets of gold and the gates of pearl. I long for heaven because I'll finally be delivered from the very presence of sin that dogs my footsteps and taints my relationships. It hinders my prayer life and it mars my fellowship with my Savior. Do you feel that way? Paul longed to be delivered from sin. But he also longed to be delivered from suffering. Paul was so close to Timothy that he knew that he could talk candidly to Timothy about his suffering and know that Timothy wouldn't think he was looking for sympathy or feeling sorry for himself. The Apostle Paul considered as his badge of honor the suffering that he had endured for the sake of Christ in his gospel. In fact, Paul had been stoned in the very hometown of Timothy, Lystra, over in Asia Minor, left for dead. Then to the Corinthians, he gives a catalog of some other things he endured. He'd been beaten with rods three times. He'd been beaten with a Roman cat of nine tails five times. That was unjustly because as a Roman citizen, that should have never happened. He'd been forced to go without food and adequate clothes and in a damp dungeon, and on he went. But Paul counted it a privilege to suffer for the one that he had persecuted until he was arrested by that man on the road to Damascus. Paul didn't consider his suffering to be strange and unusual. No, the Lord had told him from the get-go, "I'm going to show you what great things you'll suffer for my sake." So it just went with the territory. But Paul would have been less than human if he did not look forward to the deliverance from his sufferings and mistreatments. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, he said this, and you don't need to turn there unless you're in Romans 7 already and turn back to 2 Timothy 4. You want to look over, that's fine. Paul said in verse 18 of Romans 8, "For I reckon," you see he was a southerner, true Southerner. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God had given the Apostle Paul grace to endure his untold sufferings. Why? Because you know what Paul had done? He had taken a scale and he'd put all of his trials and sufferings in one pan, and on the other hand, he put the glory that awaited him that when he graduated to heaven, and he said, there's no comparison. The sufferings of this present time are so light and momentary compared to the weight of glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul couldn't wait for his release. But he counted it a privilege to suffer while he could. May I remind you of that? Here and now is the only time we'll have that privilege. Let's embrace it with both hands. Paul longed to be delivered from sin. He longed to be delivered from suffering. He longed to be delivered, thirdly, from seclusion. When you combine several of the verses here in the second epistle to Timothy, Paul was pretty lonely as he wrote this. Several who had once stood with Paul had abandoned him. He names the names. A guy named Phygellus and another fellow named Hermogenes. And then in chapter 4, a little bit later in the same chapter, verse 11, he talks about Demas. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas had been a fellow helper to the truth, as he wrote to the Colossians. Demas had been a great comfort to the Apostle Paul, but now he'd forsaken him. At the time that he wrote Timothy, he said only Luke, the beloved physician, good old Luke, was with him. And he said, Timothy, I'm lonely. Come as quickly as you can. It would be one sweet climax to see your face again before I get my summons from Nero. But I believe more than any other face, Paul longed to see the face of Jesus. Because he had testified to the Philippians, to depart and to be with Christ is far better. No more loneliness. No more deprivation. Could I just stop there before I go a little bit further and say, do we know how to treasure and appreciate Christian fellowship? Have you thought about that? I don't think probably most of us do. I think we'd have to be deprived of it for a time to really appreciate it. The biography that has blessed my heart the most in the last few years was one I read last year about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor who was martyred by Hitler 3 weeks before the end of World War II in Europe. Some of his theology we would not agree with, certainly his ecclesiology we would not agree with, and some of his associations were very questionable. But I believe Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew the Lord. He had taken part in the German resistance movement, and he paid a price for it. He was arrested, imprisoned for quite some time. He was engaged to a girl he never got to marry. He was separated from his family. They didn't even know where he was most of the time. The Nazis moved him from prison to prison, from Tegel to Berlin to Buchenwald to Schoenberg and finally to Flossenbürg, where he was hanged. But the greatest trial of all, according to the writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was his being deprived of Christian fellowship. That was the most priceless possession that had been taken from him. He lost contact with the outside world altogether, and certainly with other Christians. This is what he wrote. The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. It is a physical sign of the gracious presence of the triune God. Let him who has such a privilege thank God on his knees and declare, it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in fellowship with Christian brothers. I think that man felt what he wrote. Beloved, cherish the blessed privilege of Christian fellowship. It is the next best thing to being with Christ. And I know many are hearing these words or will hear them by way of radio or by way of the webcast. And thank God for that. There are people that cannot come to church. There are people traveling and and hear this and are blessed, but listen, there is no substitute for not only hearing the Word of God, but being with other believers as you hear it. So Paul looked around him. He looked out at the present prospects without fear. He had the assurance of his final salvation. He looked backward, as we come to verse 7. He looked backward over his life, and he expressed no regret. And then, as we'll get into next Lord's Day, God willing, he looked forward to his imminent rendezvous with Jesus Christ, and he felt no shame. What a way to go. Look at verse 7 once again. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. These words, just like the words in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, have been quoted and claimed, and in this case put on tombstones by those who did not meet the conditions that Paul met. Let's examine our profession to make sure that we can truthfully say what Paul said here and meant. He reviewed the past with no regret. Verse 7 gives Paul's view from the end zone. It gives it his view from victory lane. He expresses three figures here. First of all, a wrestling match, and then a race, an endurance race, and then finally a stewardship. We'll see how far we get today. Number one, he had won the mastery. I have fought a good fight. The figure is a wrestling match or a boxing match. Fought is a very expressive word in the Greek. It's the word from which we get our word agony. I know I'm dating myself. Do any of you remember that long-running ABC sports program on Saturdays, ABC's Wide World of Sports? Anybody remember? Okay, I feel a little bit better. The famous, I think it quit running in the late 90s, the famous opening line by the late host, Jim McKay, were, and I've almost memorized it, spanning the globe to bring you the constant variety of sport, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Remember that? And they show a guy in a ski missing. I mean, the ski goes in splinters and he lands, and I don't even want to look at it. The human drama of athletic competition. This is ABC's Wide World of Sports. And boy, we were wide-eyed looking at it. Paul knew not the agony of defeat, but the temporary agony of exertion and suffering and discipline that led to ultimate victory. Now, the expression should read, and you may want to write this in your Bible, and some other versions have it this way, I have fought the good fight. That's what it really means. Not a good fight. I have fought the good fight. This was not the first time that Paul talked this way to Timothy. In his first epistle, chapter 6, verse 12, he said to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold upon eternal life to which thou art called. Fight the good fight. I know I'm not telling you anything new, and I remind you that the life of a true Christian is one of warfare. The Apostle Paul depicted himself here as a boxer. A wrestler. He did that in other places. And also he depicted himself as a soldier. A soldier fights. The world and the flesh have to be grappled with and have to be mastered. And let me remind you, it is a constant battle. Oh, we would love to have a ceasefire now and again, wouldn't we? A little respite is nice. But I don't know about you, I get worried if things go too smoothly for too long. I don't want to let my guard down and be surprised by a sneak attack. The Apostle Paul could look back and he could compose a long list of enemies that had opposed him from the time of his conversion on the road to Damascus. He was always plagued by apostate Judaism. That's why I wrote the book of Galatians. Then there was the powers of Gentile paganism that he had to contend with. We see a glimpse of that as he stood in Athens on Mars Hill and just saw the idolatry there. Then he wrote to the Ephesians about powers and principalities in the heavenlies and spiritual wickedness in high places. He had to contend with that. He had to fight against Gnosticism among the Ephesians. He had to fight against asceticism, a false theory of self-denial among the Colossians. He had to face and contend with a carnality among the Corinthians. And as if that were not enough, on top of all that, he had the corruption of his own heart and flesh, because he was a sinner too. I'm simply saying, beloved, it is an incessant fight. We can never let up. Satan will nip at our heels until we get safely across the river over into the celestial city, and only then will we be able to lay down our armor. And then we can sing like the old spiritual, "Ain't gonna study war no more." It's an incessant fight. I want to remind you, it's a good fight. I fought the good fight. Not only is it for a good cause, it's guaranteed to have a good outcome. The word good in the Greek here means morally good, noble, excellent, beautiful, profitable, proper, and all. You see the gist there. Most of you have been around long enough that you can remember how you felt after September the 11th, 2001. You probably remember where you were, don't you, when you found out about it. Did you ever see such a wave of patriotism in all your life? Not in my life, I haven't. Flags flying everywhere. I didn't have any trouble going to buy a flag tie. It's hard to find one now, but you could find them all over then. Congress stood united on the steps of the Capitol. Nobody was thinking about who was Democrat and who was Republican. "God Bless America" was being sung all over, even during the seventh inning stretches at the Major League Baseball games. My boy and I got to go to one recently, and I was disappointed they didn't do that. We've gotten over it. We were all Americans once again. We felt the same loss. We felt the same righteous indignation against Al-Qaeda and Osama bin Laden, who had perpetrated those horrendous terrorist attacks simultaneously on our nation. There was unity in going after that axis of evil, as President Bush termed it then. There was a dramatic spike in men and women enlisting in the armed forces of our country. I'll never forget the name of Pat Tillman. He gave up a lucrative career in the NFL, making almost $4 million a year, to join the Army Rangers, and he was killed in Afghanistan. During the time that he was in the armed forces of our country, serving our country, he shunned to do any interviews. He said he just wanted to do his duty. What heroism! And whenever I see a U.S. flag, I think of that, and I still get choked up. Do you? But I say this sincerely, would to God we'd feel the same way when we saw a Bible. When you see this book, does it evoke feelings of passionate commitment to the noblest cause of all? Thank God there are people, young men and women out there, who will gladly fight for the honor of Old Glory. But do we feel that same way about the glory of the gospel? About the integrity and prosperity of the Word of God? Does that choke us up? Beloved, don't give up the fight in your striving against sin and against error and against compromise and against vice. The fight of faith is a good fight. Don't let anybody throw a guilt trip on you and paint all religious struggles as just as misguided as the infamous crusades of the Middle Ages. Oh no. Truth is worth fighting for, and if need be, dying for. Let's be willing to fight for the honor of Jesus, not with swords and guns and missiles. Isn't that what Jesus taught when he put that ear back on the fellow that Peter had sliced it off with his sword? We don't fight for the honor of Jesus with swords and guns and missiles, but with the word of our testimony. He had won the mastery. And then notice he had run the race. The second phrase of verse 7, not only have I fought a good fight, I have finished my course. Now the figure changes from that of a wrestling or a boxing match to an endurance race. Kind of gets me excited because the only thing I could do in high school sports-wise was run cross country. I was not big enough or quick enough or strong enough, but if you gave me a head start, you would never catch me. I could run. The Lord knew I had a good set of lungs, and he wanted me to be a preacher. And Paul depicts himself here as a long-distance runner, exerting himself to the utmost, straining forward, his lungs panting, every muscle bulging. That's the picture here. You know, it's interesting. Earlier he had referred to finishing his course as a future thing. When he told the Ephesian elders, when he had them come down to the little seaport town of Miletus over there in Asia Minor, he was in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem, and he gave a touching farewell speech to them. And Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he talks about that I might finish my course with joy. It wasn't a sure thing yet. It was still future, much of it. But now he speaks of it as behind him. I have finished my course. I'm at the finish line. Paul could exclaim, as Jesus did from the cross, "It is finished. It is accomplished." That was the cry of a victor, not a victim. It was a cry of one who had succeeded, not one who had succumbed. I love to think about the fact that the earlier dread Paul expressed in 1 Corinthians 9:27 was past when he said, "I keep under my body, I discipline myself, I bring it into subjection." He meant he beats it black and blue, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, a dokimos, disapproved. But now he knew he wasn't a castaway. He had finished his course. He was not disapproved. He was not rejected. He wasn't reprobate silver. Praise God, he'd never wandered off course. He'd stayed on course. He had refused to chase rabbits. It breaks my heart when I see some preachers who chase rabbits. When I see preachers who stoop to enter the political realm or embrace the popular social gospel, or sell Amway, or become an author of fiction because it's more popular and lucrative than writing books of theology. I don't think Paul would have done that. It's getting real quiet. Will you pray for me that I'll stay true to the Lord and stay on course? Will you pray for me that I'll be able to say at the finish line, "I finished the work, Lord, that you gave me to do"? Then I want you to notice that his course was an individual one. In fact, the Greek word for course here, dramas, was used to refer not only to an endurance race, but it was also used to denote a career, a lifetime occupation. Interesting. That suggests the thought that Jesus gave to John in the last chapter of John's gospel. Would you turn there for a moment, John chapter 21. Let me give you the background while you're turning. Jesus had just told Peter that he was going to die for his faith in Christ. This is after the resurrection. Jesus said to Peter, "You're going to be taken where you don't want to go. They're going to stretch out your hands." That's so that they could nail him to a cross. He would die by crucifixion. Tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified the same way Jesus was. And so when the Lord broached this to Peter, his instinctive response was to look at his good buddy John beside him and say, "Lord, what shall this man do? What's going to happen to John?" Notice Jesus' answer in verse 21 or 22. Jesus saith unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come again, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Don't worry about John. Just follow the course that I've laid out for you, Peter. May I just say that it is only in following the customized course that God has given us that we become true individuals and we enter into true fellowship with Jesus. This is not just theory. This has a practical impact upon your actions and reactions. If you really understand this, you will never ask, why did I get cancer and so-and-so is disgustingly healthy? Why did God take my spouse or give him or her Alzheimer's while letting other people's spouses live to a ripe old age? No, God's plan for you and for me is perfect. He is all-wise. He's sovereign. And if you will just submit to Him and remember that, someday you will look back and admire the goodness and the wisdom of God and acknowledge from your heart, He made not one mistake. So right now, even though you cannot trace His hand, trust His heart. It's an individual course for you. The course set before us is not only an endurance race, it's not only individualized, but it is an obstacle course. There are hindrances that must be surmounted if we're going to run this race successfully. The writer to the Hebrews makes that so clear. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12, I know we're looking at a lot of scripture this morning, but hey, I don't apologize. It doesn't matter what I say, but it sure does matter what God's Word says. Hebrews chapter 12, these familiar words in verses 1 and 2. After giving the great hall of faith, all those heroes of the faith in chapter 11, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed or surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, the same figure, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here the same imagery is employed, a race to be run with patience or endurance, and two major hindrances are set forth. I want to talk about them. I think this is relevant to what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The first hindrance is described as weights, plural. What are weights? Well, when I was a track runner, I would strap some weights onto my ankles to train with. But let me tell you, when the race was on, I took them off. And when we run the race, we can't afford to have any weights. These are encumbrances. The writer distinguished them from sin. So that's clearly the weights is not the same as sin. What is a weight? I'm sure you know this, but let me stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. A weight is something that is not wrong in itself necessarily, but it weighs you down when you're trying to run the course, the race for God, and it hinders you. It is not expedient. It is not to your advantage. It is not necessary. It clutters up your life. Weights may be any number of things, but I tell you what, believers in America, especially of all believers across the world, we are weighed down with encumbrances because we have so many options of things we can buy and do and commit ourselves to, things that are not bad in themselves, but so often that which is good, are you listening? That which is good becomes the enemy of the best. May God give us discernment and the will to downsize, so that we will be like the Christian soldier. The soldier only wants to take what he has to have for the battle, nothing more. Weights. That's the first hindrance. And then secondly, it's sin. And the sin which doth so easily beset us. All sin is detrimental to the believer. But Paul is talking about, the writer of the Hebrews is here talking about pet sins, bosom sins, besetting sins, sins to which we're so prone to yield. And they vary from person to person. My besetting sins are not yours, probably. You know what they are, if you're honest. Even as a Christian, you know what takes you over the edge. You know that temptation in your life that is like fire and your heart is a dry tinderbox. Even now while I'm talking, certain sins come to your mind. Maybe you're in denial about it. Maybe you refuse to think that that sin could make a fool of you. Oh, you've seen it make a fool of others, but I'm not like them. No, don't throw me in with them. Maybe no one else knows and would be completely shocked to find out, but it's a besetting sin. And I ask you, what are you doing about it? You better do what Hebrews tells you to do. Lay it aside. Get rid of it. Pluck it from your bosom. Don't even hang around the forbidden fruit. Don't see how close you can get to it and not yield. Be ruthless and unsparing. It would be better for you, Jesus said, to lose an eye or a hand that causes you to stumble than to have your whole body cast into hell. Unless you get drastic about it, eradicating it from your life, you will not be able to finish your course with joy and without regret. So I'm talking to believers here as I come to a close today. There are many hindrances to holiness. That's what we're talking about here. But you know what? For your encouragement, let me just say this. There are many deterrents to sin. There are many deterrents to sin. Let's talk about them for a moment. First of all, there's memorizing Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 11, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. You give the Holy Spirit something to work with if you've memorized Scripture. But hope you don't throw stones at me when I say that's not enough. The late communist leader of Russia, Nikita Khrushchev, most of you were too young to remember him, but I remember him shaking his shoe at the United Nations. He had memorized the whole Gospel of John, Khrushchev. You need to do some other things. You need to make yourself accountable to others. Put all the roadblocks between yourself and temptation that you can. You need to pause to reflect on the consequences of yielding. If you could just take 10 seconds when you're strongly tempted and think about what's going to happen, what the shame it will bring upon you, the stumbling block it will be to your family and to others who look up to you, the effect it might have on you, on your health, upon the ministry, upon your career. Yeah, all those things are good. All that's important. All that's needful. But could I say this to you this morning for your help and encouragement? In the final analysis, it is only looking unto Jesus that will keep you on course and will keep you from falling from the sin that doth so easily beset us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It's the thought, how can I grieve the loving heart of the one who endured such hostility of sinners, including myself, against himself? How can I grieve the heart of the one who died for my purity? How can I stain his honor and shame his name by indulging in that pet sin? I might as well walk up to the cross and take a spear and jug it into his side. It is that realization that will keep you from the white heat of temptation, yielding to it. Beloved, don't look at yourself too introspectively. If you look at yourself very much, you're bound to get depressed. Don't look at others too much. They're still sinners. People will repel you and disappoint you. Look away from yourself and look away from others to Jesus. He saved you. So he's the author of your faith. But he will enable you to finish the course that is set before you because he is the finisher of your faith. The Bible says the more you look at him, the more you'll be like him. Changed into his likeness from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. I want to help you. I want to be an encouragement to you this morning. In a congregation this size, I'm sure I'm talking to some people who feel like you're a miserable failure. You knew a time when you were serving God more effectively and more victorious than you are now. If you've dropped out of the race, I urge you just get up and get back on the track. If you've given up the fight, just re-enlist this morning. Confess your sins and your failure to Him who restored a backslidden Peter. Claim His full and free forgiveness. Refocus your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Let today mark the beginning of the rest of your life. If you cannot make Jesus Lord of all because of past failures and wasted years, you can make Him Lord of what's left. And you'll still be able to hear that gracious "well done" from the lips of the Master. You can still finish your course. Will you embrace that? Father, give us the spirit of the apostle. Help us also to finish strong. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. He's gone before us. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So He can help us. He can enable us to finish our course with joy and have that abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Lord, I covet that for my flock. Would You grant it for Jesus' sake? Amen.